I don't know about you, but my toes are a little bit sore after that message. I feel like I've been stomped on a little bit. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. You're not going to like this. Scott said that 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, people don't like them anymore. Well, got me nervous when he started talking about 1 Corinthians 11, because that's what I want to speak on today, and be the unpopular man. Speak about what's not popular, but what's true, nevertheless. And I want to, before I read from 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, I want to read one other verse. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this. John 7, 17, and then I'll read 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and explain the connection. John 7, 17, it says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Let me read that again. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power," or New King James says, "a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. I was asked to speak on this subject at an assembly one time, and as I was just coming into the building, it had already been announced what the topic was and what I'd be speaking on, a lady came up to me and she said, "I don't care what you say, I will not wear a head covering." That was a really encouraging start to the meeting, and so I started with John 7:17. "If any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it's of God or not." And I'm convinced that the will is the key to the intellect. In other words, the bottom line God is saying to us is, will you or won't you obey me? That's really the bottom line. And if you've already made your mind up, I won't, you won't. No matter what I say, no matter how eloquent a preacher is or how convincing the arguments, if your will is set against his will, we can't help you today. God can't help you today. He can't. You must come to that place where your will is in submission to his will. Then you'll understand the doctrine and you'll know whether it's of God or not. I think that's critical. And I think that's critical in many areas in the Christian life. Will you or won't you take me seriously? That's what God is saying. And it's a very important issue. We live in an age that is characterized by rebellion against authority. No matter what the authority is, just rebellion is in. You see it in the music. I mean, sometimes I don't listen to it myself, but you know, some people want to share it with you. You know, they've got it in their car, got it on full blast, and whether you like it or not, they want you. And just the attitude is rebellion, isn't it? I mean, just everything about it is dissing this and dissing that, and there's just a rebellious mentality that is part of mainstream culture. And the problem why Scott said this passage is not popular anymore is because it talks about loving authority and willing submission. And anything that deals with loving authority and willing submission is no longer popular because rebellion is in. been in for a while. Kind of started in the 60s. I was born in 1960, so I guess I don't have a whole lot to do with it, but I was born into that era. 1960s, right? That was the time when rebellion became mainstream, when it just was the kind of in thing to do to be against it. Didn't matter what it was, I'm against it. And that was the way it was. Kind of an interesting, we said last night that there was a universal pattern that was taught by the apostles, that was practiced by the churches. Can I tell you something? That up to the 1950s, the head covering was not an issue. It was taught and practiced and believed in every denomination. Remember when we were church planting in Ireland and we were teaching a group of new believers about head covering, and all these people were from a Catholic background, and the amazing thing was every one of them said, oh, we remember when we used to do that. When they finally were convinced from Scripture that this is biblical, and I went to try and find mantillas for them, I went to a department store in the main street in Kilkenny, and I asked them, did they have any mantillas? And they said, we have not sold any of those for years, but let me look, we might have some. And they went to a bottom drawer of this cabinet, this is an old-time, old-fashioned department store, they had a drawer full of mantillas. There had been an assembly there, as far as I'm aware, ever prior to the assembly in Kilkenny. But they had a drawer full of mantillas. We bought the drawer. We just got them all. Inspecting, God was going to bless, and we'd need them. But isn't that amazing? You see, I love books. Anybody that knows me knows that. I have a great library, and which is great unless you move house. And then it's not so great. I've got muscles and I've got that I didn't even know I had through carrying boxes of books. The first truck that we moved from Washington, Georgia to Springfield, Missouri, there were over 200 boxes of books that were just mine. And my kids are all readers too, and I have five kids. That truck, three quarters of that Penske truck, biggest one you could get, was books. And then James, my son, was towing his 1972 Mercedes-Benz diesel behind it. And, of course, that thing weighs 4,500 pounds. You know, when we were trying to get up the hills to go over the Tennessee mountains, that truck was hardly getting up there at all. But I'll tell you, when we came down the other side, we were flying. I mean, move out of the way, here we come. I mean, just the sheer weight. And one of the books that I have in my library is Emily Post's book on etiquette. See, that's how bad it is. I mean, I just buy books. I mean, I try to have a bit of discernment. But I bought that book, and I thought it was interesting. It was a 1930 edition. And so in this 1930 edition of Emily Post's book on etiquette, I thought, I wonder what she has to say about head coverings. So I looked it up, and she said, it is inconceivable that a woman would go to church without a hat on her head. Now, I don't get my doctrine from Emily Post. Don't get me wrong. I don't. But I'm just trying to illustrate the point that this was the universal practice in all of the churches until the 1960s. You read commentaries written prior to 1950, and they are going to be in full agreement with what I say this morning. Matthew Henry, Wesley, Adam Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, all these old commentaries, they're going to agree with me wholeheartedly. You read anything after 1960, they're going to disagree with everything I say. What changed? Did the Bible change? No, what happened is that the church, instead of standing for the truth against the tide of the culture, the church capitulated and gave in and just said, well, that's what the culture says, we're going to do what the culture says. Should the church be shaped by the culture, or should the church shape the culture? I think you know the answer to that. So we want to look at this, and we want to just be honest with the text. That's all I'm asking for you today, is be honest with the text. Let the text say what it says, okay? And then we'll go from there, but just based on honesty. Now, we said already that Paul begins this section, which is a section of correction, just as the whole epistle is one of correction, but he begins it with praise. And of course, correction is always easy to bear when it's carried on the back of praise. You know, I mean, if all we ever do is say to people negative things, you know, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, and you never say anything encouraging, in the end people just get so kind of downtrodden, and, you know, they just get weary. We need to praise what we can praise. right? And be an encourager. And there's a lot to thank the Lord for. There's a lot that needs correcting in many of our assemblies, but there's a lot of things that are wonderful, that we're doing well, and we thank God for them. And so Paul, where he can find something to praise them, he does. I praise you, brethren. You remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances I delivered them to you. There's things that I've given to you, and you're holding fast to that, and I thank God for that. I praise you for it, brethren. It's good, isn't it? Good to get some encouragement. Some of you brothers, you know, sometimes, I remember first time I preached in an assembly, and there was a guy just nailed me to the wall after I'd spoken. I mean, that guy just plastered me all over the wall. Never said anything positive about anything I'd said, just nailed me. And I was getting ready to say, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to preach again. I'm quitting. That's all. Now, what he said to me was right. But surely there was something good in the message. I mean, I read from Scripture, at least that was good. Surely there was something. But I mean, the guy just plastered me all over the place. And so we need to encourage where we can encourage. It's always good, isn't it, to be able to do that. And he says, there are things I've got to praise you. There's a lot of things. We're going to be talking about the assembly in Corinth, and there's correction, correction, and correction. But all the way through, he's going to say things. And these things are very positive about the assembly in Corinth. And so we're going to point those out as we go. But then he says, but. I praise you, brethren, that, but. Whenever you see that word, but, you say, here it comes. Here it comes. Mike, I really like you. You're a nice brother, bro. But. Here we go. You're going to get it now. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Here we've got this term head. Now, again, it's a very dominant word. I mean, one thing that has come to me recently in studying, unfortunately, in recent terms, in terms of my understanding of Scripture, and I don't know why it took me so long to get it, probably I'm a slow learner, but when you read a passage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit often repeats the words and phrases that He really wants you to get. And he recognizes we're kind of slow at getting things. And so you read this passage, and it's obvious, without being a rocket scientist, just read it over and over again, you'll see the dominant words are head and glory. Because of repetition. Head, 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 head. We're going to see that, if you noticed it when I read it. So the idea of headship is clearly what's being taught in this passage. And also an important aspect of this passage is glory. And we want to get those two things. They're very key to understanding this passage. And we want to think about headship. It's a very important issue. And as we've already said in the previous message, God is a God of order. And in order to run His universe, God has set up structures of authority. And that's how the whole thing works. We talked about the military, and we talked about this military march back. And in the military, you do have structures of authority, don't you? You know, you've got generals, you know, 3-star generals, 5-star generals. You got all the way down. You got this structure of authority. And can you imagine what it would be like in battle if you had no structure of authority, but everybody just did what they wanted to do? Can you imagine? I mean, I don't think the American military would do too well with that kind of a setup, would they? Even football, you know, Scott likes this game, American football. It's beyond me, I'm afraid. I can't get excited about it at all. In fact, to me, it's the best illustration of the Book of Judges I know. It's like, you know, organized chaos. I mean, everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. But he tells me that actually there's somebody calling the shots there. And actually, maybe there is. I don't know. There's this guy called the coach or whatever, and he tells the quarterback, and the quarterback calls the play. And even though it looks like everybody's running, kind of doing their own thing, apparently they're doing it to some kind of a plan, right? And if they all follow the instructions of the coach, the play works. Am I right, Scott? Maybe you should be preaching this message, because I'm not really good at that. Now, soccer, that's a game. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked in that. But anyway, here we go. The idea is that throughout the whole of His universe, there are structures of authority. And for things to work properly, you have to have those that give direction, and you have to have those that take direction. If you don't have that, you have chaos. I'm glad I live in a country where there is something called law and order. If you've ever been in a situation where there's anarchy, you won't like it one bit. I remember being in the Philippines, serving there as a missionary, and there was a military coup. And there was we were on a base where we had an airplane that we used to get in and out of tribes, and there was a group of drunken soldiers with loaded guns that came up to the base to commandeer our aircraft. And I want to tell you, that day was very, very scary. There were no commanding officers, there was nobody giving orders, and it was frightening. The fact that anybody survived with their lives intact is an amazing thing. You don't want to be part of anarchy. I've been in soccer riots where there was just a complete breakdown of law, and I've never been as scared in my life. I saw a man before my own eyes stabbed. A guy put a knife right across his chest. I mean, it's chaos everywhere, and I've never been as scared in my life. I have, thank God, every day when I see a police officer drive past, even when I'm going past the speed limit, I'm still thankful. And I'm not supposed to do that. I'm a preacher, but you know that sometimes I've got my foot is heavy or something. I don't know what it is, but the idea of law and order is a tremendous thing, isn't it? Are you thankful for that? We should be thankful. We live in a country where there's law and order, and so it's the way God orders. Even in the heavenly realm, there's an order of authority, right? There are principalities and powers, aren't they? There's a structure of authority. God's universe is pervaded with this authority structure. That's how it all works so beautifully. Order and subordination pervade the whole universe and are essential to its well-being. Without order and subordination, you have chaos and anarchy. And I don't think you want that. Even within the Godhead, there is an order of authority. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what did the Son do? He came, right? He delighted to do the will of His Father, and He came in absolute submission to the will of His Father. And the thing that marks our blessed Savior is submission to authority. Right? He was completely submissive to, I always do those things that please the Father, He said. Tremendous. And then the Lord Jesus, when He ascended on high, what did He do? He sent the Spirit. Now, that is not implying for one second the inferiority of the persons of the Godhead, is it? Lord Jesus could say with equal clarity, not only could He say that I always do those things that please the Father, He also said I and the Father are one. The Scripture tells us that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing inferior about the Lord Jesus to the Father. So we're not talking here superiority, inferiority. In the military, you have men that are generals, and you have men that are just privates, and it may be that in terms of character and in terms of ways, some of the privates may be better men than some of the five-star generals. It's got nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It's just to do with rank and order in order to make the thing work. And in the Godhead, there's an order of authority. Now, what do we mean by this term head? It's a metaphor. It's a picture. And it's simply this. The head is that which gives direction to the body. Okay? So, as Scott speaks, what's happening is that his head is sending, his brain particularly, is sending signals even to what comes out of his mouth. Isn't it amazing how it works? And here I am. These hand movements. Guess how these are happening. It's not just something that's just happening. That you know, this guy's arms are moving. It's signals from the brain are actually giving direction to the body. And guess what? It amazingly works. That's incredible, isn't it? And so the idea here is that the head is that which gives direction. And so he says here, the head of every man is Christ. Now, when we talk about headship, sometimes people say, oh, he's up about the women again. That's not where Paul starts, is it? Where does he start? The head of every man is Christ. Now, can I ask you men, before we go any further, are you under the headship of Christ? Did you get direction today from Christ, who is your head? You see, a lot of our problems could be solved instantly if we had men who were subject to Christ, who is their head. That's the problem, right? The problem is we have guys who want to do what they want to do. not what Christ their head wants them to do. And there's largely our difficulty. So this is not a case of, you know, here he is. I'm starting with you guys. I'm saying if you want headship to be practiced, it starts by you practicing it. By being subject to Christ who is your head. And if you're not, you need to repent of that. You're not the man you ought to be because you're not subject to the subject man. Christ who is our head. And then he says, the head of the woman is the man. Okay, God's economy, God has given male headship. Men are to those that are to give direction. That's true in the assembly, it's true in the home, it's supposedly true in society. That's the way it is. It is, by definition, a patriarchal world in which we live. Now, of course, our society is trying to rebel against that and trying to change it and confuse the issues, but the Bible's not confused. Whenever you have a matriarchal situation in the Bible, it's usually days of departure and failure. Our Bible reading in Springfield, we're just doing the book of Judges, and we just did Deborah. And what is that kind of a day? It's a day when every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. A day when male leadership is imploded. It's just in a mess. And Deborah gets much praise, and I'm not undermining anything about Deborah in saying what I'm saying. She's a wonderful woman. But what a reflection on the state of the men at that time. It's a reproach. And that's, I believe, many of our problems in many of our assemblies is a problem with men. Not being men. Passive. Not being leaders in the home or in the assembly. And that's where I think a lot of our problems are. And men, it's time to stand up to the plate and take our responsibility seriously. In the local assembly. I was in an assembly one time, and my son Paul, he's 15 now, but I guess he would have been maybe 10 or 11 at that time. And Lord's Supper, there was absolute, it was silent. It was embarrassingly silent. And then because the silence was so long and so awkward, somebody got up and gave out a hymn. It really had no relevance to where we were, but it was just like, almost like a favorite kind of thing. And the whole meeting was dreadful. And my son, he writes a note to me. He said, "Dad, what's wrong?" Now, 11-year-old boy. He Our kids are not stupid, you know. They know there's something wrong. "What's wrong, Dad?" I wrote back, "There's death in the pot." It was amazing. After the breaking of bread was over, coffee break. And the men start waxing eloquent. Boy, did they have something to say. You know what it was about? It was about college football. That immediately got me out of the conversation because I don't know anything about even professional football, never mind college football. So here they are kind of going on. And I'm thinking, these guys have got something to say. And you know what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that told me what these men are passionate about. College football. How sad. Here we are meeting together to remember the Lord of glory. And the general consensus that morning is that nothing good we can say about him, but our college football team are worthy of praise. How very, very sad. And there are sisters there, and I'm convinced that that morning, perhaps the only real worship that God got was from the silent worship of the sisters, pouring out their hearts in love to the Savior. I'm telling you, brethren, that's not good enough. It's just unacceptable. And we need to be those that are subject to Christ, in love with Christ, and come overflowing. So that if we didn't say them, we'd burst. We just got to say something about the loveliness of our Savior. So, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And again, we're saying there's no inferiority implied here whatsoever. Just that in order for redemption to be accomplished, there was an order of authority set up within the Godhead. So that redemption could be applied and accomplished. And it worked. Beautifully. The members of the Godhead are equal in attributes and essence, but the Father exercises the functional headship of the Trinity. In the same way, men and women are equal in Christ as far as God's grace is concerned. Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, right? In other words, at the foot of the cross, we're all on equal ground. That's beautiful, isn't it? There's no advantage of being a man or a woman when it comes to salvation. It's by grace, through faith, alone, in the finished work of Christ, and is equal territory at the foot of the cross. When it comes to God's government, man is to take the headship role. That's just the way it is. And then there is an outward demonstration of our belief in headship. So within the gatherings of the church, notice it will say, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, and quite clearly this section, you've got men and women together, collectively, you've got prayer, which is speaking to God taking place, and you're prophesying, which is God speaking to us taking place, right? So it's a collective gathering, and there's prayer and prophesying taking place. What kind of a place does that kind of stuff happen? Well, I know exactly a place where that happens, right? The church is where that happens. So the idea is that when we come together in this capacity, every man praying or prophesying of his head covered dishonors his head. Now, let's just deal with something right here at this point. Some people have used the argument, and we're going to look at these arguments as we go through. We're going to want to look at the objections. And one of the arguments is that this is cultural, and they go into the background of the culture in Corinth. Well, I want to just kind of throw something in here. If you read the book of Acts, and it's good to do it exactly like Scott did it, just read it over and over again just so you get a sense of the book. What you'll find is this, that the assembly in Corinth began where? In a synagogue. It began in a synagogue through the preaching of the gospel in the synagogue, and actually the chief ruler of the synagogue got saved. They then went and appointed a second chief ruler of the synagogue, and guess what? He got saved. So the background to the assembly in Corinth is Jewish. Now, lots of pagans got saved as they were kicked out because having lost two of their leaders, they didn't want those guys around anymore, so they kicked them out. And so they went to the Gentiles, and there were a lot of pagans saved, and so the assembly certainly has a lot of pagans in it, but it actually began in a synagogue. Now, when Jewish men pray, what do they do? I'll tell you exactly what they do. They cover their heads, don't they? Ever seen a Jewish man pray without covering his head? They always cover their heads. They wear that little kind of, whatever it's called, that little thing. And then, if they don't have one of those, they'll put their hands on their heads. They will not pray with their head uncovered. So what Paul is teaching here, it must have been absolutely radical for these men who were saved in the synagogue, Jewish, and Paul is now telling them to do something that is absolutely contrary to their culture that they've done forever, as far as they're concerned. So this is going counterculture, isn't it? At least for the Jewish people in the assembly. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Now, of course, the question is, who's his head? Well, he's just told us the head of every man is Christ. It would be dishonoring to Christ for a man in assembly capacity to pray to God with his head covered. Now, you say, well, that's not a big issue anymore. Maybe it was in the days when everybody wore, you know, kind of... Well, there's a growing generation of young people, and that you'd think the baseball bat was stitched to their heads, right? I've had to tell young men, graciously, the meeting is starting, will you please remove your baseball cap? Right? Because it tells us here that when we come in this capacity, every man praying or prophesying of with having his head covered dishonors his head, who is Christ. Now, why? Why does this? I mean, you're telling us this, but there's got to be... is there a reason? I mean, why does it dishonor Christ if I would pray having a hat on my head? Why would it be dishonoring to Christ as a man if I was to pray that way? Well, look at verse 7, where you get the explanation. Right there in the text, there's a reason. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he... is the image and glory of God. Okay? There's the explanation. And the point is this, that when we come together in the capacity of assembly, what we want to see is the glory of God. Right? Well, man is made not only in the image of God, but the glory of God. The image and glory of God. So we let him appear uncovered because we want the glory of God on display. Right? Because when we come together, what is our purpose? To God be the glory. We love to sing that, don't we? We want him to get the glory. Now, it is amazing, isn't it, that man... The idea is that in creation, in that creation week... And by the way, I've got to say this. I am more and more convinced that the book of Genesis is the key to the whole Bible. It really is. It's the foundation. Right? And Satan knows that right well. If you can destroy the foundations, guess what happens? The whole superstructure collapses. When we were in Ireland, we having a large family and a big library, we were looking for a big house. Well, houses are expensive in Ireland, and none of them met our budget. We finally one day came across this house advertising the paper, and it was the same square footage we were thinking of, and it was very cheap. We thought, wow, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. So we went to look at this house, and it was kind of fairly modern contraption. It was like a H, the letter H shape. And we went to look around this building, and you know why it was so cheap? It was built on a swamp, and the foundation wasn't good. And so you look at the boards that you know that go along the bottom here, and there's these huge gaps between the floor and the baseboards. And we'd have got it for cheap, but we'd have been spending the rest of our lives putting it right. Why? Poor foundation. Destroy the foundation, the superstructure is going to be bent out of shape, ultimately will collapse. The foundation to New Testament doctrine is found in Genesis. Paul is going to spend the most of this section going back to Genesis. The Lord Jesus asked by the Pharisees about the issue of divorce. What does he say? He goes back to, in the beginning, it was not so, but God made them male. He goes right back to Genesis. What about Romans chapter 5? The whole idea of redemption. The reason we need to be redeemed is because we're fallen. And why we were fallen? Because of what happened in the garden. You see, it's absolutely critical. And so he's going right back to basics. And he's telling us that in creation week, the pinnacle of creation was the man. Right? All the other things, they were all there. Fall. It's like God is setting the stage for the pinnacle, for the man. And you know, you think about man, it is amazing, isn't it? I mean, you think about man generally, just in the generic sense of males and females, the mankind, but we do reflect the image of God, no question about it, don't we? Creativity. It is amazing. Creativity of man is just incredible, isn't it? I don't know what you think of literature or whether you read much or whatever. I'm just a reader. I remember before Lord of the Rings was ever a big deal, reading to my kids the trilogy called The Lord of the Rings. Now, maybe somebody has written me off as kind of I'm a liberal because I did that. But I did that, and I thought, there's an amazing thing. Here's a man who, in his head, makes up a whole system of kind of planets, universe, whatever, and then he even has languages. Just incredible, isn't it? How did he ever come up with that stuff? Well, he's made in the image of God. And God is creative, and he's able to take words and just write this amazing stuff. And it's just true. I mean, you look at what man has done. Now, of course, the difference between God and man is very simple, isn't it? I mean, God, he makes everything ex nihilo, doesn't he? Creates him out of nothing, which is amazing. Speaks the worlds into existence. What does he use? Nothing. Hangs the universe on what? Nothing. I mean, it's just incredible, isn't it? Now, what we do is we make stuff with bits. The materials that God has made, we take that, and yet we're creative. I have a car at home, and it's a beautiful car. I like looking at it. I like everything about it, and the design of it is incredible. And I think to myself, somebody dreamed that up. Somebody kind of figured out how all these bits could fit together, and that thing could go quite fast on the road. I mean, isn't that incredible? I never cease to wonder about these things. And that's, we're going to say this, don't ever lose wonder. Even when it comes to the Word of God, the wonder of it all, that God would ever want to communicate with people like you and I. Isn't that amazing? I think when we cease to wonder, we lose something. the wonder of this world. I mean, don't ever stop smelling the roses. When you smell the roses, that scent was conceived in the mind of God. Don't you find that amazing? The colors that he paints the sky with every day. The minute we lose the sense of wonder, we'll lose the desire to worship. I think wonder and worship go together. I'm getting sidetracked, forgive me, but these are big issues. So he says, in the assembly, we want, as it were, the pinnacle of creation to be on display. And again, we say, why the man, not the woman? Well, because the man was the direct creation of God. The woman is going to come out of the man, isn't she? But this is the direct creation of God. He's going to take the dust of the earth and he's going to form it and he's going to breathe into and make a living soul. And so the idea is that needs to be on display because it gives God the glory. It's to reflect the glory of God, and that the image of God is meant to be on display and not hidden in any way, because we want God's glory seen. Then he says in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now who is her head? Her head is the man. And the woman dishonors the man by appearing in assembly capacity with her head uncovered. You say again, is there a reason? Can you tell me why that is? Well, there is a reason. For instance, again, verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Just as the pinnacle of the creation was man, the finest thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Isn't that true? That's the best thing that ever came out of man, was the woman. But it's the glory of the man. Now, do we want man's glory to be seen in the assembly? We want God's glory to be seen, don't we? So man's glory has to be covered. The woman's the glory of the man. We want her covered so we can see God's glory. Also, he talks about the subordinate role in creation. The woman is not, the man, verse 8, is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The first man was this direct creation, and the woman came out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Remember, the reason for the creation of the woman was that, remember how Adam was told to name all the animals? Remember that? And how they were brought before him. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? God starts out this naming idea. You know, he called the day day light, right? He starts calling things. And then he says to Adam, okay, now it's your turn. You're the animal. You get, again, because we're made in the image of God, and God can think up the names and give them of the things that we see in our universe. And then he says, now, okay, man, you start naming the animals. And so Adam gets to look at all these animals, and you know, this idea that a dog is a man's best friend is an absolute lie. Adam did not want to spend his life with a dog. Did he? I mean, he said all these things. They want one suitable for him. He didn't want to spend his life with an animal. So God made him a helper suitable for him. Woman. Right? I could get onto pets. I don't want to do that. But, you know, I had a great message one time on inordinate affections and pets. And it was excellent. Powerful preaching. Actually, it was. I'm glad somebody else did it and not me. I mean, I'm amazed that I get invited back anyway. But if I preach messages like that, I'd be done. But what we see here is very clearly, man is not from woman. He's a direct creation of God. The woman came from the man. She was taken out of the man. And she was created. Man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So all of his reasoning goes back basically to creation order. And so there's these outward symbols that demonstrate our acceptance of God's authority structure or headship order. Now, the Corinthians obviously were not practicing this, hence the need for corrective teaching. And what we can say is that the vast majority now of evangelical Christians are no longer practicing this either. But these are people that are the people of the book, aren't they? I mean, evangelicalism as a whole believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. So my question is, how is it that if they believe the Bible like we do, they don't practice what we practice? They must be coming up with some reasons. So what are the reasons, and how do we answer them? Because, you know, I believe that one of the reasons in the 1960s, apart from just general rebellion being a mainstream thing, one of the reasons why churches that once practiced it don't anymore, you know the reason why? Because they had lost the reason why. When you do something just because, well, that's what they do at that church, and you lose the reason why, pretty soon you'll lose it altogether. When we were church planted in Ireland, we had a conviction that in that assembly, every year we would have a week of gospel meetings and we would have a week of ministry on the church. Every spring, there'd be a week of gospel meetings. Every fall, we would have a series of ministry on New Testament principles. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be just doing what I'm going to do this weekend. We might ask somebody to speak on 1 Timothy and the church in 1 Timothy. We might ask somebody to speak on Titus, the church. But basically, we wanted two things. People never ever to lose a passion for the gospel. And secondly, people never ever to lose an understanding of why we do what we do. And then in the midst of all that, in the middle of the summer, we had a third conference. And the third conference, the preacher could do whatever he wanted. And you know what? You go to that assembly in Kilkenny and they know why they do what they do. They haven't forgotten. You know why? Because they're constantly being reminded. And that's why I feel pretty confident doing what I'm doing this weekend, because we need to be reminded. Lest we forget why we do what we do. So there are these objections, one of them is the cultural argument. And what I have to say is going to take more than 20 seconds to say, because it's now 12 o'clock. So we have to stop now, right? Because it's lunchtime, and you can think a lot better when you get some protein in your stomach. So we're going to just stop now and close in prayer, and then I believe that... Shall I give thanks for the refreshments, or do you want to hold on that? Go ahead. Okay. Our Father, we're just so thankful that we do live in a land of law and order. We want to just give thanks today for those that have been given authority in our society to make wise decisions. We would pray for them, as we're told in Scripture, to pray for those that are in authority over us, that they would make wise decisions, that they would not ask us to do things that are contrary to the higher authority of the Word of God, so that we might be able to live peaceable and quiet lives. Father, we are thankful too for the clear teaching in Thy precious Word about the fact that men and women are equal as far as their standing before Thee is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned. And yet we recognize that in Your sovereign purposes, You've given different roles to us. And we would pray, Father, first of all, for the men that are connected with the assemblies that are represented here, that they would be spiritual, godly men. That they would be men who are subject to the Lord Jesus. That every morning, that they, like the Lord Jesus Himself, a great while before day, they would be found seeking direction from their head for that day. Father, we would pray for the sisters that are here, that they would be happy and willing to submit to their godly men in the assembly. We pray, Father, that we've said that Your Word says Your commandments are not grievous. These are not meant to be hard things. And so we do pray that they would be easy things for us to be able to follow, because our heart and our will is to do Your will. Father, we just would pray that we might understand the teaching of Thy Word so clearly, and that it would grip us. We don't want to just be intellectually understanding these things, but we want to make them part of the fabric and fiber of our being. So we just ask for Your blessing, Father, on this day. We ask Your blessing on the ministry that's already been given. We do feel rebuked very definitely because of our lack of passion for a lost world. And we pray that You would make our hearts like the heart of the Lord Jesus, so that we would be able to look on the multitudes and be moved with compassion, but not just be moved with compassion, but be moved to action and share the faith that has been such a blessing to us. Our Father, too, we would pray that You bless the food that we are about to enjoy and the fellowship that we'll also enjoy. We're thankful for those that behind the scenes have labored to bless us at this conference. We just give thanks for the food now and for the fellowship we'll enjoy in the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.